God, we are so grateful that we have this time again to study the things of the Scriptures, especially as they relate to the promises that thou didst make to Abraham so many hundreds of years ago. May God, the Holy Spirit, remind us again of thy faithfulness as we study these things together, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. I might add, by the way, I think I mentioned this last night, but one of the ways that I found out the Mayo Clinic did in fact have some new procedures that they'd just been working on with regard to that macular degeneration was I ran it on the computer and on the website, or actually I just typed in the phrase macular degeneration, and I got over 1,000 hits. There were many who are actually, and these were MDs, ironically, that are actually using, is it pronounced chelation or chelation? Chelation? Who? Chelation, thank you. And so we're going to investigate that as well to see how that works. As a matter of fact, I may talk to your dad on Sunday and see what he thinks. Then there's a laser treatment that they're just now working with. I don't know if that, you know, when you get to the point where you're losing your sight, you're going to start pushing panic buttons. And my mom is the type that enjoys her independency. And she wants to go where she wants to go, when she wants to go, and doesn't ask anybody if she can go. Whereas this would restrict her greatly. One little bit of irony, she walks the dog every morning, and at the end of the block, there's a man there that she struck up a conversation with, and she noticed that he was working with the flowers and so on and so forth, totally blind and living alone. And they have a service there in Sun City where people actually come over, they do your shopping for you, house cleaning and so on. Either it's free or the price is very, very low. But she doesn't want that. You know how that is. She wants to drive that big Chevrolet. I see her going down the road, and all I can see is glasses and a head. That's it. And she's like this, you know. Told her to get a smaller car with a big magnifying glass in the front. Last night, we discussed the fact that the new covenant to Israel is extensively found in the book of Hebrews, and we gave you some references to that very fact. Hebrews 7:22, Hebrews 8:6-13, Hebrews 9:1, Hebrews 9:11-22, Hebrews 10:15-20, 10:28-29, 12:18-29, and 13:20-21. All of these refer, obviously, to the new covenant to Israel. It also indicates that the church is not under the Mosaic law. Now, some people are confused when they hear that because they think that what we're saying is that we're no longer under the mandates of that which keeps a client nation in status quo. You remember the Ten Commandments, for example, are obviously for all nations to adhere to for sanity. The example of the thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not murder. The only one that's not reinstated in the New Testament anywhere is keep the Sabbath day holy. That's an interesting factor. All other nine are reinstated and are a part of, obviously, whether it be the moral code or the ethical code of a client nation status. So it does apply. So when we say the Mosaic law has no place, we're talking about the ceremonial parts of the law, not the ethical part or the moral part. And some people think, well, you know, what do? We just throw it out? No. However, we know one thing, that the church age has a greater responsibility in keeping the law of the Spirit of life, which is considerably higher than the law of the letter. Obviously, we know that Paul says, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. So when I say the Mosaic law has been abrogated or set aside, We're only talking part of it. However, we could honestly say we could set the whole thing aside, because in keeping divine laws of the church age, the royal family honor code, the filling of the Spirit, you'd fulfill every one of those laws. As a matter of fact, our Lord even said it, that the love factor was the key. Now let's take that and apply it to the Mosaic law as far as the Ten Commandments are concerned, with the exception of the fourth, keep the Sabbath day holy. If I love my parents, I will honor them. See how it works? Honor thy father and thy mother. Paul reinstates that in principle in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, that it might be well with thee, and I like this one, that thou mayest live long on the face of the earth, which says, in effect, if you don't, you won't. And then, of course, if I love my neighbor, I will not covet his wife. If I love general population with impersonal love, I won't take their life in murder. See how it works? Thou shalt not steal. If I love, I won't steal. And our Lord says, how is the law wrapped up in one phrase? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Remember that? Now, tonight, hopefully, if we get to it, if not, we'll wait till next Tuesday, I'm going to go into the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount is a perfect illustration of the covenant given to Israel of the salvation promises. And we're going to see, by application, there are many references that can be used by the church, but not directly, because most of that which the Lord said on the Sermon on the Mount was designed for the salvation of Israel, the restoration of Israel during the tribulation period, and the setting up of the millennial kingdom. Some people take the Sermon on the Mount as the Christian way of life. No, that is incorrect. But we don't throw it out. We just don't say, well, we set it aside because it has no relevancy. It certainly does. We have many passages in the Sermon on the Mount, which, of course, is a part of the fifth chapter of Matthew. There are 48 verses, all dealing with our Lord standing on the mountain, speaking to the multitudes. For example, we have that verse, you are the light of the world. That was the Sermon on the Mount. You're the salt of the earth. Sermon on the Mount. Obviously, he was talking to whom? He was talking to Israel. That they'll be restored to that situation in the tribulation. They will then be given, again, their client nation status. Client nation in the millennium will be the nation of Israel. And under the Davidic covenant, David will sit as king over Israel and regent under Christ. I think it's phenomenal. All fulfilling, of course, the promises given initially to Abraham many hundreds of years ago. Under point F, to indicate that the church is not under the Mosaic law, a contrast is established between the Old Covenant, which is the Mosaic law, and the New Covenant to Israel. A major contrast is between the legalism which came out of the distortion of the law and the salvation by grace through faith. And I find that quite interesting, because even when our Lord was walking this earth, he made some comments that when I first studied it, I missed it completely. And he says, it is written in your law. Well, it was his law too, wasn't it? But what he was doing is exposing what they had done with the law. They had distorted it. And they did so even to the extent when the disciples were hungry and had gone through the fields, and they took corn, actually it was wheat, and they crushed it in their hands, and they ate it. And so the Pharisees were all upset. You allow your people to work on the Sabbath? Aren't you hungry on the Sabbath? See? And that basically was what our Lord's response was. But they had so designed the law that instead of it being freedom for them, remember, the Sabbath was a day of rest. That was a day when they ceased from their labors. Well, they made it into a horrible legalism. You remember, to the extent that under the Jewish writers, the extra-biblical writers, they would say if you saddled your horse on Thursday and you were coming from a long trip and you didn't quite get to your house in time by 6 o'clock Friday night, you could undo the straps on the horse. And then you couldn't take it off, though, because, see, that would be manual labor after 6. But you could push it off so the horse wouldn't be burdened wearing the saddle. But you couldn't pick up the saddle. It would have to remain there until 6 o'clock Saturday evening. Well, that was a tremendous distortion of the law. And figure the horse, too. Poor guy, be out there all that time. Unkept, unfed. The modern Jews even hire certain people to come into their homes during the Sabbath after 6 o'clock on Friday. They call them the goyim. And they won't even flip a light switch. I'm talking about Orthodox Judaism, of course, or the ultra-Orthodox, you know, with the little thingies and the children that look like they're, well, innerbred. You know why? They are. We used to have a camp for churches in upstate New York, and every time we would go by, why, these ultra, super ultra Jews had their own camp, and the kids would kind of hang out on the fence, and they would spit on us as we go by. Not directly on us, but they would attempt to spit on our cars. And I looked at the kids, and they all looked like they had an extra gene somewhere. Or they dropped a few. And see, that's what happens when that marriages start getting too close. That's why we have laws in this country that prevent people from marrying beyond below first cousins or second cousins. Obviously, brother and sister is out. Strange, in the animal kingdom, however, it's acceptable, not only acceptable, but sometimes it is preferable. You get a better animal. Which proves we're not what? Thank you. I despise anybody that attempts to relate Homo sapien with animal beings. And a lot of times, if anyone's going to touch my body, like a doctor, I want to know whether he believes I'm just an overdeveloped animal or am I a creation of God. I don't want somebody that looks at me and says, you evolved from that and you don't need those things in your body. I believe God put every single thing in our body for a purpose, and you're going to fight me to get it out of me. You know, what's this? And tonsils, just throw them out, you know. And I used to hear this when I was growing up. I said, well, they're infected. They have to come out. But you see, they won't take them out until they're not infected, because you can't operate when they're infected. But the dummies later found out that that's what they were there for, to prevent the infection from going any lower. So we had a whole nation, a whole generation of people that had no tonsils. Because they thought it was popular, you know. Time would come, well, you're 4 years old now, you have to take them out. Nothing wrong with them, we'll just take them out. You outgrew them. And then they get in there and they say, oh, gallbladder. Or, you know, instead of removing the stones, if there's, no, let's just take the whole gallbladder out. Well, that's interesting. Why did God put it there? So some idiot could take it out? I do not have a high regard, you understand, for modern medicine. I don't think we've evolved any further than they used to in the old days, where they'd heat a knife to remove a bullet and put a rope in the guy's mouth and give him a half a jug of gin and just knock him out that way. I've noticed, by the way, a lot of their tools, the only difference between their tools and my tools is that theirs are highly chrome-plated. Saw is still a saw, only it's highly chrome-plated, even the hacksaw blades. Doesn't that sound kind of cruel? Kind of, you know, Can't they use a bandsaw or something instead of saying... Now, I respect the men and women that are in the medical profession because they've worked hard to get where they are, and the amount of money that they make, they're probably worth. Probably. But we have a lot of the specialization that's going on now. Guys want to specialize in this and specialize in that. And then the general practitioner, he says, oh, I've got to send you to a specialist. And so you go to the specialist, and everything's jumped up now like 700%. Office hours for the GP was, you know, $18 to $25. Now it becomes $80 to $150 a minute. Pops in, says, breathe, okay, cough, uh-huh, all right, go to the front. $80. That's pretty good, $80 a minute. And he's in a hurry, so that means he's got other $80 waiting for him. You say, but look at the time he spent being educated and so on. I agree. But I suppose it's the same as athletes. They didn't spend much time. I don't think any of them is worth the amount of money they're getting, honestly. Now we may not even have a basketball season. How about that? Because they cannot reach an agreement. So it's a lockout. So a lot of these guys are not going to make their $50 million an hour. See, when you check ancient Rome, you will see the distortion. They went for the sports and forgot the humanity. Only they enhanced it. They finally ended up with, the ultimate was to die. Those Colosseums, by the way, they were packed. And I think there's an irony there as well that they call a lot of the stadiums Colosseums. Next, they'll be playing football with knives and swords. The linemen will just simply say, ready? Yes. Poor quarterback goes back to make a pass and somebody throws a spear up his nose. Quite a game. Let's get back to this. Therefore, the new covenant is used in relationship to the church to establish a contrast between salvation by works and salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That, of course, is to clarify any distortion would be made by virtue of the Mosaic Law. Point H, since the church did not have the old covenant, that is the Mosaic Law, and the new covenant was called new before the first advent and the church existed, therefore, the new covenant only applies to Israel. If it applied to the church, there'd have been some mention with that regard, and there wasn't. And whenever it is mentioned extensively, it's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Isn't that odd? And the references to the new covenant in the book of Hebrews is all futuristic, reminding them what God has prepared for them. And the only time that Paul uses it is in Romans 11, which we know is the parenthetic of his desire for the salvation of Israel. You know, I think it's a tremendous statement when a man would say, in effect, I'd be willing to give up my salvation for the salvation of Israel. And that's what he says in effect. Moses even said, regarding the children of Israel, show the nobility of Moses. He says, blot my name out of the book which thou hast written, in effect for the salvation of Israel. Exodus 32:32. You'll notice too, by the way, he assumed that his name was in the book and it would be blotted out, not written in. Why? Because all names are written in. There's another grave error. And they are blotted out on the physical death of the individual. That's the turning point. They remain there until the person dies, because they can no longer make a decision for Christ one way or the other. Well, actually, they already made their decision. They rejected Christ as Savior. See, he that believes is not condemned, but he that believes not is what? Condemned already. The condemnation rests upon them. That's why I disagree with the comment that the only sin that Christ didn't pay for was the sin of unbelief. I don't believe that. Sin to me is not, unbelief is not sin, it's a state. You're born that way. The condemnation is not based on your not believing. The condemnation rests upon you because you were born physically. Physically alive, spiritually dead. And I find it interesting that those that teach that turn right around and say, yeah, but the only sin is the sin of unbelief. Why? Doesn't make sense. Now, if it does to you, come to me later and tell me how it makes sense to you. There's no logic to that. Nor, by the way, is it established anywhere in Scripture, to my knowledge. The New Covenant establishes the perpetuation of Israel, not the church. So in reality, the New Covenant is a series of promises directed toward disciplined and dispersed Israel for their restoration as a client nation at the Second Advent. There's more to point 16, but I'll repeat it. So in reality, the New Covenant is a series of promises directed to disciplined and dispersed Israel, and they're in that status right now, for their restoration as a client nation at the Second Advent. Furthermore, the restored client nation Israel will continue in the millennium and in the eternal state forever. So the new covenant is not just for time. Obviously, it's for eternity, just as our salvation is not for time, but includes all of eternity. Saved once in time for all time, and then minus time. So the new covenant is exactly the same, only it's directed to Israel. It's their salvation promises. And as I indicated and repeated in times past, if you haven't gotten it yet, I was taught initially by professors that really didn't know the difference, that the new covenant is actually applied to the church with its salvation promises. Not correct. When you analyze it carefully, doesn't fit, doesn't compute. Doesn't work out. As one of those logical results that led me to a school of thought, and you always find yourself on much better ground when you can take your premise and run it all the way to its conclusion without any mishaps. You could call it the mathematical method or whatever. That's what you do in mathematics. You start off with a premise, and then you assume that your answer is based on all of the information that led to that answer. Now, as you well know, if there's anything wrong in your formula, your conclusion will be faulty. Now, what people do is, like, it reminds me of that dumb blonde that I saw once in a movie, who was so dumb that she had a puzzle, and she had her nail file. They don't call it a nail file anymore. What do they call it now? Emery board. And the pieces wouldn't fit, and so she was actually filing off the pieces so they would fit. Well, you know what's going to happen. But number one, it's not going to come out the way it should. But she thought that's the way to do it. I'm convinced that some theologies are built exactly the same. They come up with a result first, and then they go back and assume a premise. And then where it doesn't fit, they either allegorize it or throw it out of Scripture completely. Well, that's not honesty in study. And I've done that many times, and that's why, to my mind, dispensational and categorical thinking is the only way to go, because it's the only thing that makes logical sense. You have a premise, then you have information contained within the formula, and the result always agrees with the other results from your other premises. Remember, the Scripture doesn't give you one premise and then say, this one's going to lead you that way, and this is going to lead you this way. You know, 2 and 2 is still 4. 3 and 1 is still 4. 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 is still 4. You've reached a conclusion, 4, based on 3 different formulas. Basic math. I'm convinced also that those who have taken calculus and logarithms and so on and so forth, what's the deltas? What is that? Delta 1, delta 2, what math is that? It's calculus. They've come up with doctrines based on their conclusions. That's where we get the refined logic of math. It all comes back to math. But if you can just add, that's all you need. Take all of the major doctrines found with regard to our salvation. The end result is what? You're saved. See? Justification, reconciliation, propitiation, expiation, all of the major doctrines, regeneration, equal salvation. That's why I love those little formulas that the Colonel came up with. The old covenant or Mosaic law was abrogated by the our Lord's ministry in the hypostatic union. Excuse me, the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And this is the reason why it should be considered a separate dispensation. Because it did something to the Mosaic law. Or the old covenant. And by the way, if it's called the Old Covenant, why on earth are there churches wanting to live under the Old Covenant? If anything, the mistake would be to attempt to live under the New Covenant. You say, well, isn't that what covenant theology does? No, covenant is only by name. It has nothing whatever to do with the Old and New Covenants. I'll show you that when we get to the expose of covenant theology. That may be boring to some of you, but for those of you that think, it'd be excellent. The old covenant of the Mosaic law was abrogated by the dispensation of the hypostatic union, Matthew 5:17, Romans 10:4. So then Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. That's quite clear, isn't it? And for this reason, then, the dispensation of the hypostatic union must be separate and a distinct dispensation. Now, most of you probably remember, if you've been here long enough, I used to teach 4 dispensations. Then, of course, I was introduced to the dispensation of the hypostatic union. It made logical sense. We added it to our charts, and, of course, now there are 5. You say, what about Schofield 7? What he did was take dispensations and ages and combine them. And he missed a few very important ones. The only one that I think even came close, and if you want to go through the maze of charts, was Clarence Larkin. I remember the first time I ever got all of the charts, I still have them, of Clarence Larkin. He was a very profound dispensationalist and an excellent artist. And he's got one on the Revelation that you would just, you know, you'd marvel at. Yeah, it's got the 7 heads and the crowns, and literally, of course, he explains what they are. And then he's got the harlot of Babylon riding on the backside of Antichrist and all that stuff. It's just amazing. Then he breaks it all down into chapter and verse with all the drawings. Then he has Satan falling from heaven in the middle of the tribulation. And it's a demon-like creature. Of course, he missed that, but that's okay. Why do I say that? Because the scripture tells us that he's probably one of the most beautiful of all of God's creation. Be careful of beauty. It appears it's probably going to get our president into some serious problems. I don't know why, though, you'd want to save that dress as a trophy. That's beyond me, honestly. I think it's humorous, myself. I think the whole thing is humorous. It's a big waste of time, really. You know, get on with life. Forget that stuff. If he has a problem with a certain part of his body, let him live with it. And, of course, the biggest one that has the problem is Hillary. But she has more problems than he. That is Billy Boy. Christ fulfilled Codex 2. But Codexes 1 and 3 have never been abrogated or set aside. Now, I said that earlier, anticipating this point. What was Codex 2? All of the ceremonial as well as dietary laws imposed upon Israel. That's done away with. And you see, that was the one part that Peter had to get straightened out. Remember the sheet descending? 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Not so, Lord. You remember that. See, God was setting him up for something. He was setting him up to go to an unclean person. A Gentile. And I even think there's a bit of irony there. Ninth time I've used that word tonight. That Peter would be used to teach the first Gentile, and Paul would minister primarily at the beginning to Jews. Then it's reversed. Matter of fact, he gets so annoyed with the Jews, he finally says, henceforth, I go to the Gentiles. He was fed up with them. So our Lord fulfilled Codex 2. But Codexes 1 and 3 have never been abrogated or set aside. And they'll function for all client nations in history and will again in the millennium. So there's the restoration, you see, of Codexes 1 and 3 in the millennium. And since our Lord fulfilled Codex 2, that is gone. That's done away with. Point 18, the removal of Israel as a client nation to God. In ironically, August AD 70, 10th time I've used that word. I just feel ironic tonight. Don't you find yourself doing that occasionally? You get in a rut with a word? Some people do, instead of words, they go, duh. The removal of Israel as a client nation in August of A.D. 70. And remember, the book of Hebrews is written in 67 A.D., 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Let me pause here and just correct something that I may have misled you, possibly misled you. Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, in the Maccabean period, when Judas Maccabeus declared war against, I may have said he was a Roman. He was not. He was a Greek. Okay? That's when the Greeks controlled that whole region. He was a part of that breakup after the death of Alexander, when he divided his kingdom into four divisions. The one was Ptolemy, and the Ptolemy Empire went to Egypt. His daughter became queen. Her name? Cleopatra. She was a Greek, not an Egyptian. And I don't tell you that because I am. It's just facts of history. It's good to know those things. But there was another that went into the regions of Asia Minor, Jerusalem or Palestine, and that whole region of Saudi Arabia and so on as it's known today. That's how far Alexander conquered. And one of his grandsons eventually was Antiochus. And Antiochus added a name to himself, the revealed one, Epiphania, or Epiphanes. Not Roman, Greek. Now, Titus the Roman, 70 AD, he is left there in charge by his father. There's some word that something is happening in Rome, and he's called back as a Roman general. And what's happened is there's some controversy, and they're trying to kill this one and set this one up and so on. And so he goes back and he says to his son, just keep things in status quo. Well, of course, Titus the Roman wouldn't buy it, and he just simply leveled the whole area, destroyed it completely, burned it to the ground, killed everyone he could get his hands on. Not he personally, the Roman army that he was in charge of. Again, the removal of Israel as a client nation in AD 70 through the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline. And where's the five cycle of discipline found? Leviticus 26. And you'll see each phase of it. And the last phase is exactly what you have recorded in history by Josephus. And we assume that at least he's accurate in that area. There's question as to his accuracy in other areas, but some people, you know, live by Josephus like it was inspired. That's doubtful, but at least the accounts that he gives us has to be accurate because it describes in detail exactly what the fifth cycle of discipline described in the scriptures. And you see, in the times of Israel's existence as a client nation, they went into the fifth cycle of discipline at least two times before. But in their entire history, they could recover. And we see them, for example, going into the first cycle. Then they get a good guy in there, and so they go back, and they're on with no discipline. Then they go into second, third, and fourth cycles of discipline, as in the case of the days of the judges. And you can see that as soon as a judge came on the scene, they would rally around the judge, and the cycles of discipline would again back up. In other words, from 4 to 3 to 2. For what it's worth, if you're interested in where we are as a nation, in my consideration of the scripture, where would you think? 4. And you're right. And we're doing nothing to move back. There's no greater call on the part of believers to the Word of God. And I'm amazed, by the way, how deplorable the knowledge of the average Christian is to God's Word. It's deplorable. You talk to them and you think, you say, well, what do you do there? Oh, well, our pastor gives excellent messages. On what? Does he teach from the Word of God? Oh, yeah. But it's not exegetical. It's not verse by verse. And when you do hear one, man, it's like a breath of fresh air. I heard one on our way to San Diego that Mr. Evans had given to me. And the guy was extremely sound, with one exception, and we talked about that for a while. We excused him for stupidity in that one area. But other than that, he went verse by verse, taught from the original language, phenomenal. This Greek word means this, and it means that, and the application of this, and so on and so forth. And he just put it right down the line. Excellent. But you're not going to find that as a whole here in the Phoenix area. It is doubtful, in my mind, that there are any other people in the directory in the Phoenix metro area that teach as you get on a nightly basis. Very doubtful. Except possibly for that offspring of West Side Bible. If you want to know, see me afterwards. You may want to visit them. And if you plan on leaving here, you could go there. And tell them that you're an ex-West Sider. They'll treat you very well. But don't go there and say you're a West Sider just visiting. They'll throw you out. No, I don't think so. They might look at you strange, check your pulse. One thing I've had joy over the years of my ministry in seeing other churches started as a result of divisions. pioneer churches, missionary churches. Well, you've heard me say before, if you're disgruntled, if you have a problem with Westside Bible, go somewhere else. If I'm not your right pastor, go somewhere else. That was my biggest argument when people used to say to me, well, I listen to tapes all the time, and I'll come here just rarely. I say, you belong in Houston. If Bob is your right pastor, you don't belong here. You're out of God's geographical will. And that got turned around and twisted and was sent back, and I was anti-theme and anti-tapes. So I had to straighten that one out. That was the fifth year of my ministry here. Then we made the grave error telling people to prepare for the coming crash and subsequent communist takeover, which was very interesting because I heard a whole series in Proverbs where the colonel is actually saying on tape in 1976 that he doubts that we'll not be at war by next year against the Soviet Union. Well, I heard those same tapes. So what did that do to me? I just said, hey, people, prepare. Prepare mentally. Prepare physically. Well, word got back, and we were going to hide in the mountains and so on. But when the colonel introduced me in California to one of his friends, he said, I want you to meet John Miller. This is the guy and his congregation that are going to take on the communists single-handed. So at that point, I was confused. And finally, I sat down with him one time at a 4th of July conference in Houston, and I said, look, we have bought property. We've put buildings up there. It is a retreat. We go there for vacations. We used to. I would strongly suggest, by the way, on the fact that that came up during Bible class, it must be inspired that we sell. Needless to say back to this, as a result of the fifth cycle of discipline, the result was the times of the Gentiles. Now, we are living in the times of the Gentiles. That's exactly what this time is called. The times of the Gentiles was prophesied by our Lord. In fact, that prophecy said that only Gentile nations would be client nations to God until the rapture of the church. Now, notice history. From the day of Pentecost, Israel has never been a client nation since then and will not be until the times of the Gentiles ceases. That'll occur at the rapture. Another extraordinary bit of evidence for the pre-tribulation rapture. See, all these things begin to fit in as you go along. You just don't, it's not just something you say, well, it's got to be pre-tribulation because I'm afraid to go through the tribulation. That's not the point at all. It doesn't make theological or biblical sense. Now, if you take into consideration that no other than Gentile nations have been client nations to God since the day of Pentecost, that's got to come to a stop. If Israel is going to be restored, something has to happen, and the rapture will take care of that. And it indicates, by the way, that the client nation status was based on the amount of believers that were positive in that particular nation. It wasn't that they had a cross on their flag. And we've had some tremendous client nations to God, all Gentiles. And within the last 200 years, we have Great Britain. They lost their client nation status. Why? Because obviously the Christians who were positive to the word diminished. Then it was then turned over to the United States. And it's been that way since around the turn of the century. But you see, we're in that period, which is called the Laodicean period, and you know what that is. That's the apostate period. In two senses of the word. Falling from the Word of God and being removed for the rapture. If you ask me personally, and ask me, do I think the rapture is near? Of course I do. I did in 1965. I did in 1956. I did in 1975, 85, 95. And I will in 2005. Why? Because it's imminent. It can occur at any moment. Right now, somebody may be leading someone to Christ. And if that's the last member of the body of Christ, you're going to hear the trumpet sound. And when they come in here later, they'll see a whole parking lot of cars with our keys and clothes neatly piled on the benches. And we'll be out of here in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Of course, we have to wait for the dead in Christ to rise first, because they have 6 feet to come more than us. Luke 21, 20 through 24, which, by the way, runs coterminously with the church age. So if you're asking what is the coterminal principle involved, it's the church age. Times of the Gentiles, church age. Exactly the same. Times of the Gentiles started when? Day of Pentecost. Ends, rapture of the church. The church began when? Day of Pentecost. Ends, rapture of the church. Point 19. The removal of Israel as a client nation means the removal of the Mosaic Law. And the setting aside of the Mosaic Law called the Old Covenant. And because of that, the new covenant can only apply to futuristic Israel. And that will guarantee them eternal life in the tribulation and millennium. So endeth the reading for this evening. We begin right here next time. Let's pray. You're dismissed. I was hoping to get into the Sermon on the Mount. We ended with point 20. Point 21 is illustration of the Mosaic Law and the Sermon on the Mount. I've got it all outlined, so we'll cover it next week. And if the Lord should come, we'll cover it in eternity. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for again reminding us of your faithfulness to your promises. Every promise you've made to us, you've kept. Thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen. Yes? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I should have made all these announcements. I got a bunch of them here. Hold on a minute. I have some time anyway, so I'll do that. Communion is on the 9th in the evening. Okay, next Sunday evening. There's a pre-workday. That is Saturday the 8th. That's this coming Saturday. Also, we have a church-school combined workday on the 15th. No? Oh, 22nd, okay? Okay, good. And then remember, we've put